I wonder if you've heard, a cow, a donkey, a pig, and a sheep, and a tiny little mouse were good friends. And one day, for no particular reason, they decided to go for a row in the bay. I wonder if you recognise this opening to the pretty well-known kids' book called Who Sank the Boat? Now, I hate to ruin the story for you, but it goes something like this. The cow jumps into the boat first, but the boat doesn't sink. Then the donkey carefully steps in, and the boat doesn't sink. Then comes the pig, but still the boat doesn't sink, and then very gently, the sheep. And we're left with a very low boat, and on the side, just a tiny little mouse. Apparently, banking on his small size, the mouse leaps into the boat without a care, but as he joins the others in the boat, that is when the boat sinks. The mouse, as it turns out, who comes last of all, is the straw that breaks the camel's back. It's the little mouse who sinks the boat. Now, we develop a similar, yet different, picture from today's parable. A man plants a vineyard and lets it out to tenants. When the time comes, he sends a servant so they will give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and send him away empty-handed. Like a big cow in a tiny boat, that alone might be enough to sink the boat. But the owner of the vineyard sends another servant who receives the same treatment, and still the boat has not been sunk. He sends another servant who again is beaten and cast out, and then the final straw. The man sends his own beloved son, saying to himself in verse 13, perhaps they will respect him. But they don't respect him. In fact, they conspire to kill him and they fling his corpse out of the vineyard. And now they really are sunk. Jesus asks in verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. Who sank the boat? What was the final straw in the parable? It is the son. And whatever else might seem like a mystery in this parable, one bit that I hope is obvious is that when Jesus speaks about the son of the owner, he is speaking of himself. He's speaking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The problem for the tenants in the vineyard is really the same as the problem for all of us today. What will you do about the son? Will you respect him, which would seem obvious, or will you somehow find it within your callous heart to discard him as just another bit of noise? All that matters in this story and in life is what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Now that I've put it to you, what will you do with Jesus? I'm going to invite you to relax just a little because although I'm going to maintain that this parable does have implications for all of us today, in the time and setting that Jesus tells the story, its immediate implications are for a very different group of people. And it's going to help us if we can understand what he's saying to them in that time. Verse 9 says that Jesus began to tell the people this parable. And the people he's speaking to are the crowds gathered in the temple that we learn this back in verse 1 of the same chapter, gathered in the temple. So Jesus is speaking to an exclusively first century devoutly Jewish audience, something that not many of us have much in common with. And one striking thing about this parable is that for once, there seems to be no mystery about its meaning. Particularly notice verse 19, it says, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived, and I believe they perceived rightly, that Jesus had told this parable against them. They know what he's saying. Whereas other times in the parables, people seem a bit confused by his illustrations and his pictures. Now, while I said I hope it's mostly obvious to us that when Jesus mentions the Son, he is talking about himself, there are other things in this passage that spoke equally clearly to its original audience that we might miss otherwise because we don't share the same history in the same way that they do. And so verses 9 to 12 are an obvious retelling of Israel's past. We're sort of going to go through how this parable talks about Israel's past, Israel's present, Israel's future. Israel's past. First of all, the vineyard. Verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable, a man planted a vineyard. That's it. That's all the hearers needed to hear, because through some of the key prophets of the Old Testament, God would sometimes speak of his people, the Jews or the Israelites, as being like a vineyard planted and cared for by himself. So I'm going to pull out one of the better known examples, Isaiah chapter 5, and show you a comparison that you may have seen. You can see it in your own Bible. It's in pretty small print up here, but between Luke chapter 20 and Isaiah chapter 5. So Jesus says, he began to tell this parable, a man planted a vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, it says, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines, speaking about God and his vineyard being his people. Back to the parable in verse 10. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Back in Isaiah chapter 5, and he looked for it to yield grapes, the vineyard that he's planted and cared for. Back in Luke, the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Back in Isaiah, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, it's not exact there, is it? Because in the Isaiah version, you can see that there is a that it does yield grapes and they're wild grapes, but still it's a fruitless vineyard either way you look at it. And so Jesus, in using this picture of the vineyard to the devoutly Jewish first century audience, they would have known immediately that the man planted the vineyard is God caring and planting even his people, the nation of Israel, and seeking to bless them. So they understand the implications, or at least the background of what Jesus is talking about. Israel's past, they understand in the vineyard, but they also would have seen it in their serial mistreatment of prophets. And this is something that the Israelites all knew about themselves, that in their history they had a terrible track record of mistreating their own prophets. Jesus tells of the three servants sent by the owner of the vineyard, each rejected one after another. And this again was a common theme for Israel. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, back in the Old Testament, they tell the story of the late great kingdoms of Israel, Judah. And the story is one of a downward spiral. And at the very end, the author of Chronicles offers this explanation. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it's not going to be up here. The author writes, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers. You're thinking about one servant after another. The God of their fathers sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets. Does it make you think of how the tenants have mistreated the servants that have come one after another? And in Chronicles it says, they did this until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. In Luke chapter 13, earlier on in the book that we're looking to for this parable, Jesus himself said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. It was familiar to them that their own national track record of serially mistreating prophets and messengers was well known to the original audience. And so they know from the introduction to this parable that Jesus is speaking to them, Israel, about their own past. But then he moves in to speak to them about their present. Jesus has shown them their past in terms that they can't argue with. He's used the words and the pictures of their own prophets that they're familiar with. But now he presents to them their present. In verse 13, the owner of the vineyard wonders to himself, what can I do? And he decides that if the wicked tenants won't show respect for his servants, they may at least show respect for his son. And with Jesus standing right in front of them, the audience, the original audience, are presented with a choice to choose or refuse the Son of God. And Jesus tells them in the parable one way that this could go in their present. Verse 14, but when the tenants saw him, the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. In Jesus' story, there is a conspiracy to murder. And he shows that he knows the present too well, because that's exactly what the scribes and chief priests are conspiring to do, as we learn later on in verse 19. And it's exactly what they eventually pull off. They kill the son. So the parable's talked about Israel's past. It's talked about one way that their present can go and the consequences for their future if it does go this way. Jesus gives them the option to guess what might come next. In verse 15, he says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" And he answers for them in verse 16, "He will come and destroy those tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others." The consequences are severe. He'll destroy them. He will kill them. But they're also fair enough, aren't they? You know, a life for a life. So then what's with the crowd in verse 16b responding like this? It says, when they heard this, they said, "Surely not. Surely not." Are they saying surely not to the fact that these people will get what they deserve? We have a couple of options for understanding why they would react with such surprise and shock. Surely not. There's a couple of options. Perhaps they have no sense of justice and they think that's just, you know, people shouldn't get what they deserve. Or perhaps they haven't followed and understood the story properly, but I don't think that's the case. Perhaps, and I think this is it, they've understood the story perfectly and they are horrified by it. I don't think they're saying surely not to the fair and reasonable justice being dished out to the tenants. They are responding to a combination of the bad behaviour of the tenants, surely not, murder the son. And number two, I think they're responding to a fear of the consequences in all their severity, that the blessing of God on his people, the vineyard, will be stripped from them and handed over to others. This is the blessing of God that they've been banking on by their heritage all this time, and Jesus is saying, it's going to leave you. And that's exactly what we see in Luke's second book, in the book of Acts, that we've been through as a church as well over the last couple of years, where time and again the word of the Lord is brought in each town and city, first to the Jews, but is rejected by the Jews. And just as in the time of the prophet, and as retold in the parable. And the word of the Lord is then received with joy by the ones it's handed over to. In the book of Acts, we see the Gentiles. Anyone who is not a Jew, just about. So in terms of the parable as it is told, that is the only look-in that you or I really get in the story. As I said, this story is spoken to directly to a first century devoutly Jewish audience. But the blessing and kingdom of God is being handed over in the end of the story to others, including you and me. This is where you and I come in. Now, let me say, the reality is, Jesus is talking in broad and general terms. The reality is that the kingdom of God doesn't belong to any one race or nation. And there's no one race or nation that is excluded from it. It's not that by being not Jewish, we are automatically in. And it's not that if you are Jewish, you're automatically out. The crux of it all, according to this parable, is the same question I asked at the start. What will you do with Jesus? As I was working on this message reflecting on my illustration at the start about who sank the boat, I realised that part of the problem with that illustration is that we're comparing in the illustration a tiny little mouse with the Son of God. You know, it's a tiny little mouse who sinks the boat, this inconsequential tiny little thing. Jesus is anything but inconsequential. It's not really a fair comparison, and that's where all illustrations and stories break down in the end. But in fact, let me ask you this. Have you ever tripped while walking on pavers and had to look really hard for the tiny little lip that caught your feet, a tiny little stone that was that tripped you up? I've started to realize that this illustration isn't so bad after all, because just like the mouse, the sun is likened in verse 17 to 18 to something that is so easily overlooked. Verses 17 and 18, this is Luke chapter 20, Jesus says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, I can't go into all of the Old Testament imagery around that. I wish I had time. But we can take away this principle without having to understand all the background. The principle that Jesus is drawing to our attention in verse 17 is that something easily overlooked, like a stone in the wrong place or a tiny little mouse, can rise to take a place of honour. That Jesus, overlooked, scorned, even killed, will rise to take the throne and reign with all glory and power and in all truth. So the question, what will you do with Jesus? Will you overlook him? Will you mistreat him? Will you even see him die? Now, I think it's an obvious question to ask to anyone here who is not a Christian, who knows exactly where they stand with Jesus. I am yet to receive Christ for myself. I hold no respect in the true and deep sense for him. It is a good question to ask for someone who has no religion or has no faith in Christ. But then again, well, I will say, the question still stands to you, to anyone, what will you do with Christ? And my encouragement is to receive him. But let's remember too that this story was told not to a bunch of atheists, not to a bunch of people who had no opinion on spiritual matters. The story was told in the first place to people of faith, to the people of the very faith who should have seen the Son coming and recognized him and shown him the respect that he deserved. It may be possible, and so for anyone here of faith, even of the name Christian, it's still a worthy question to ask. What will you do with Jesus? I heard a quote and I liked it until I found out where it was from. Never trust a hug. It's just another way to hide your face. Apparently it's from Doctor Who, and I don't really care about Doctor Who. I know some of you will be deeply passionate about Doctor Who. There's one in every room. But I like the quote, never trust a hug. It's just another way to hide your face. Calling yourself by the name Christian may just be a way of pulling Jesus close enough to claim his name, but it may just be a way to disguise who you really are and how you really go about your life. Is it possible to claim the name Christian, to say that you respect the Son, but to really in every other true and deep sense reject him? In the story, we see that as the tenants reject, the tenants, all they really needed to do in the end was receive the Son. They could get away with having rejected every messenger that came before him if only they had have received Christ. But really, that was never going to happen, was it? Because they had systematically rejected the word of God time and time again. They'd set the pattern ran deep. They were never, ever going to receive the Son when he came. And I wonder if the reverse might be true, that you would say, I've received the Son, but in your life, hold no respect and have no time for the word of God as it speaks into your life. Jesus Christ is the eternal word, the embodiment of God's wisdom, character, and his true and vivid revelation of God. Is it possible to say that you respect Christ but reject his word at every other point? That you have no time for living his way? I hope not, but they're good questions to ask. Jesus Christ coming brings judgment. There's no doubt. This passage, it's a passage speaking judgment. That's the landing place of the story. The tenants are killed. The property is stripped away and given to others. But make no mistake, this is a story of God's enormous patience. He sends messenger after messenger. And still, all will be forgiven if they will only accept his Son. It is a story of God's incredible grace. His ultimate offering of peace is his own beloved Son. And he hands his own Son into the hands of unworthy people. And the Son, of course, humbles himself to such a position. And now that you hold Christ in your hands, the question is, what will you do with him? Let's pray. And Father, we see from this story, from the passage today, that your justice is fair and right. It's severe, but it's deserved. But Lord, we do see, we don't have to look too hard in this passage to see evidence of your patience, especially when we understand that you're speaking of the nation of Israel, of thousands of years of patience with them. And finally, you sending them your son. Father, now that we have your son, we pray, I pray for everyone here that you will help us to receive him as we should, as the word of God himself, as our Lord and as our Saviour. Father, I pray that you will help us to not be people who are Christian by name only, but people who have truly received your son Jesus, who receive him, who receive the word that comes with him, and who see our lives ordered around the grace and the truth and the obedience that you demand. We pray in your son Jesus' name. Amen.